Good morning, Open Arm Christian Church. How are we doing this morning? Everybody doing well? Praise the Lord. I hope you are. No, I pray that you are. And I miss you guys. Been a long time, seems like, since we've seen some of you. And I've tried to talk to some here and there, what I got phone numbers for. But praise the Lord, I miss you guys. I miss my church family. And here we are. Service again. We're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And that's great. That's awesome that we can come and we can actually talk about our Lord and Savior and just see what He did for us. And we've come through Easter and it's like, this is pretty exciting because we've come through this time. We couldn't spend it with any of our church family, but we came through Easter and it's like, our Lord is risen. Isn't that cool? And I was reading and looking and Les's message on prayer and Matt on the resurrection. I mean, this is awesome stuff. And I thought, I'm talking to people and I'm like, So the message title today is, you're not condemned. We're not condemned. Even though how bad we are not condemned if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. And I want to get into this. Got a lot to cover. Let's see if I can bring this together. See what the Lord's got to go this morning. This is going to be pretty awesome. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we humbly come before your presence. We are just humbled by the awesomeness of who you are. Father, what you've done for us, we have no idea. We can look at it. We're going to look a little bit this morning, but we have no idea what it cost you. We just praise you, Father, that you loved us enough. You loved us enough that you sent the one thing that was most precious to you, your Son, come to this earth and die on the cross. And we just praise you for that. Father, we thank you. There's nothing we can do and nothing we can say that can ever repay that debt. Father, we are so thankful that you did it. We just praise you. I want to look at your word this morning. Be with me, Father. I want to be an instrument to be used by you and just praise and magnify you this morning. Father, for you are God. Father, we love you because you love us. We just praise you and we thank you. Father, in your precious name we pray. Amen. You are not condemned. Isn't that something? I see a little bit of something here. We talk about this, but you know, we're sinners. And we had a debt. We had a sin debt that could never be repaid. And I guess you can understand this in the financial sector. You know, we got a sin is a bill. It's a bill. In the Lord's Prayer, we're told to forgive us our debts. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. These verses are thrown out there. But I'm just, we know that sin is a debt that we owed that we could never pay. I mean, you may have a credit card or a bank, or you may own a car mortgage or whatever. You can even pay this stuff off. You can pay the car mortgage and all that stuff off, but we all have that debt we owe to God. This is because God's standard is non-negotiable. He is holy. We're not. He'll not reduce His standard in order to make us feel better. Rather, His everlasting love. Hesed talked about that. His undying, everlasting, always pursuing love. He covers our sins with an alternative for justification through imputing righteousness through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read it here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 simply states, for our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Christ virtually to be sin. He knew no sin. So that in and through Him we might become endowed with, viewed as being in, and examples of the righteousness of God, that we ought to be approved and acceptable and in right relationship with Him for His goodness. Most of the time we talk about the cross, we talk about Jesus bearing our sins when He died, right? And He did. He did that. But in this verse here, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, Jesus became sin, or it literally translated, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. He was sin. For 33 years, Jesus lived in a sinful environment. He was exposed to sin on a daily basis, yet He remained the perfect Son of God. In fact, He perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. Yet on the cross, when Jesus became sin, He became sin. gravity of this is kind of numbing when you think about it. I guess they say now there's roughly, 7 billion people currently on the planet. And if you look, the number of people who live on Earth today is guessed to be equal to the amount of people who lived on Earth since the beginning of time. So I guess if you add those two numbers together, you get, 14 billion people? All have sinned numerous times and in numerous ways, and that's a lot of sin. That's a lot of sin. I add this to it. All the sins of 14 billion people, on top of the sins of the people yet to be born, everything that they ever done, everything they ever wanted to do and thought about doing, both motives and actions, were accumulated on that day when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Wow. All the sins of 14 billion people, both with actions and attitudes, were hurled at our Lord and Savior when he hung on that cross. In addition to the sins of the people who were born, they were collected, and the sins that people were not yet committed were collected to be put on our Lord and Savior that we might be justified. That's a lot. That's a lot. How bad was that? You know, we think about the pain of the cross. We've seen it. You've ever watched The Passion of Christ? There's just, the cat of nine tails slashing his back, the crown of thorns that was jammed down on his head, the nails that were run through his hands and his feet. And that was excruciating. That had to be painful beyond measure. I almost think, when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, Jesus became sin. At that moment, the oneness of the Trinity, that bond that was never broken, was broken. On the cross, the whole world's sin was hurled at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Father had to turn his back on him because he couldn't look on sin. Jesus took our sins upon that cross. That seemed like real pain to me. Sacrifice our Lord and Savior made on our behalf. He experienced hell so that you and I could experience heaven. Praise the Lord. Isn't that something? He experienced hell. We experience heaven. On that instrument of pain and shame, that cross, the single most demonstration of sacrificial love ever made. Because of the cross, you and I stand justified before God as though we had never sinned. Even though we're sinners, when we trust in Christ for forgiveness of our sins, that free gift of eternal life, we receive the credit to cover our debt. And that credit is the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is the inexhaustible supply of God's goodness, whereby He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, making us just in His presence. You are not condemned. Isn't that something? Huh? Praise the Lord, we're not condemned because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on that cross. He took their sins. Took my sins. And He bore them at Calvary. Wow. And I was looking at that, there's a lot of examples, I guess, I could come across in Scripture, but I wanted to look at something. This is kind of an interesting story. You don't hear it talked about much. I'm going to go to John chapter 8, verse 1. It's an interesting story. I want to break it down a little bit for us this morning. I want to see what this looks like here. A lot of your older Bibles and stuff do not include John chapter 1 through John chapter 11. Interesting. Because they thought that there was a lot of things there. Some of them aren't. Some of them took them out. Some of them, they had a lot of stories. Even commentators you can go look at if you want to. Interesting enough, but sometimes it's not there. But I think if we admitted it, it would be really unfortunate because this is a really neat story. Not a story. It's actually something that happened. The Lord Jesus Christ was involved in. I want to read it, and then we're going to go back and I want to look at it here real quick, all right? So John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning at dawn. He came back into the temple court, and the people came to him in crowds. He sat down and was teaching them. When the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, they made her stand in the middle of the court and put the case before him. The teacher, they said, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such a woman shall be stoned to death. But what do you say? What's your sentence? What do you say, Jesus? What do you think about this? Verse 6. This they said to try or test him, hoping they might find a charge on which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Verse 7. However, when they persisted with their questions, he raised himself up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he bent down again and went on writing on the ground with his finger. Verse 9. They listened to him, and then they began going out, conscience stricken, one by one, from the oldest down to the last one of them, until Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there before him in the center of the court. When Jesus raised himself up, he said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go on your way. From now on, sin no more. Verse 12 says, once more Jesus addressed the crowd. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not be walking in darkness, but will have the light, which is life. Wow. Isn't that cool? Simple little thing. You read through that, go right through it. Not much to it, I guess, but I want to look at a couple things here. It's an interesting little story. It says, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And he says, verse 2, he says, early in the morning, dawn, he went back to the temple court. The people came in crowds and sat down. He was teaching them. You know, so he's in the temple. He's teaching them. Early in the morning at dawn or daybreak is symbolic. It depicts the breaking in of moral light. Isn't that interesting? And the people and the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 or 12 there, it says he is the light of the world. Jesus is in there teaching to the people, talking to them, trying to teach them. And he even says going down, if you read on down in the next chapters, he said, you know, I taught openly in the temple. And he did. Interesting. See, then, here we go. Verse 3. Scribes and Pharisees, they bring this woman in, caught, taken in adultery, and they make her stand in the middle of court, and they put the case before Jesus. So, the scribes, you know, these are the teachers of the law. These are the Jewish leaders of Israel. They bring this woman before him. Taken here is an interesting word because it means to seize. I mean, to take, you know, by force. It's like they grabbed her, you know. And, all right, adultery. He's taking the act of adultery. What's adultery? What is it? We all know what it is. Interestingly enough, if you look at the dictionary, the definition of adultery means the voluntary sexual act on the part of a married person with any person of the opposite sex other than their lawful spouse. Okay, we all know that. It's pretty simple, right? Adultery. All right, so they say she's taken in adultery. all right. So we know what the definition is. The sin of adultery can't be committed by one person alone. Okay? So the question here, it kind of arises in my mind, is where's the man involved in this? Where is this man? Obviously, this incident was staged to trap Jesus. We know that reading on down through there. But somehow, the provision is made for the man to escape. He's not here. Did the woman and his accusers know him? I mean, was he somebody they knew? Was this thing set up? I mean, they were obviously especially willing to humiliate this woman because they could have put her back somewhere and then came and talked to Jesus about it, but they bring her in the midst of the crowd and stand her there and say, hey, this woman was caught taken in the very act. All right. Yeah, thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, she's taken in the very act. I mean, not a good thing to say, but I'm just thinking probably not a lot of clothes involved here. She might have been able to grab something, a sheet or something, to wrap around herself, whatever. So she's standing, think about this, she's standing there humiliated in the midst of a crowd, probably scantily clothed, whatever you want to call that, simple enough, I'm just saying. There she stands, embarrassed enough, humiliated, here she stands. Taken in the very act. Wow. And then here we go. Verse 4. Teacher, they said, this woman was caught in the very act. Okay, it says very act. We kind of understand this. The very act, this word is only used one time in the whole Bible. One time. It is epotoforu, which is it's an actual crime. I mean, she was caught. I mean, the very act. It's used one time. And we know what adultery. She was caught in the very act of adultery. All right. So, this verse takes the accusation of the woman, someone's wife, to the real time, happen, right now level. All right. She is someone's wife who has been caught in the very act of committing this sin, adultery. It's like you sticking your hand in the cookie jar. You were caught in the very act of stealing the cookie. That's what it says. She's caught in the very act. So where's her husband in this? Okay, we know that the definition of adultery is you have to be married. Okay. So where is this woman's husband? Well, doesn't mention his name at all. Doesn't even mention her name at all. Don't know anything about it. Obviously, we don't know. Brings up a thoughtful question we're going to look at here as we go along. It's interesting. Now, here in verse 5, here we go. The teachers of the law, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees of the day, they say, Now Moses gave us a commandment that this woman should be stoned. She's found, she should be stoned. They bring up this question about the law that Moses commanded. They're talking particularly, I guess, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 20. So let's go back. We might as well look at it. Deuteronomy 22, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 22. The law was given. Deuteronomy 22:22. And it said, we'll read a little bit of it here just for... It says... If a man is found lying with another man's wife, they shall both die. The man who lay with the woman, and the woman, so you shall purge evil from Israel. If a maiden who is a virgin to him is engaged to be married, verse 23, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and they shall both stone them, they shall both be stoned to death. And the woman, because she did not cry out for help, she was in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's promised wife. So shall you put away evil from among you. Now, if you read this, it's talking, you know, in olden times, I mean, people got engaged, I guess would be the word to use, to be married maybe when they were children. Their parents might have arranged this. Don't know. This is an arrangement. It's talking about a not actually married woman, but a betrothed woman. Okay? So they got a little bit of the law screwed up here. We'll just keep going here. In light of the fact the man involved was not brought, the Jewish, they revealed their malicious intent, obviously, and disregard for the fairness required by the law. According to the law, both male and female, obviously read here, we put to death by stoning, and not just the woman. Okay. They were already disregarding the law by not bringing the man. Interestingly, the law seems to apply here, obviously, to a damsel, not a married woman, but to a woman who's betrothed. Interesting. Read on here. It's possible that Jesus complies with the law in such a case as the woman before him stooped down and wrote. We're going to read that here. Let's go on to verse 6. This they said, tempting him. Okay, we know that that's what they're doing here. They're trying to... tempting, they're testing him, hoping they might find a charge. Really? That's what they're doing. They're wanting to find something they can accuse him of. And Jesus stoops down and starts writing on the dirt with his finger. All right, a couple of things we look at here. Tempt here, obviously we know. I looked up the word for tempting here, and it's interesting because it says testing will cause his recipients to appear as what they have always been. They're tempting Jesus, and this testing is going to make him appear what he has always been. Isn't that something? It's obviously a setup. We obviously read this. It's a setup. They're attempting to trap Jesus in a position which they could accuse him of something. And the reason they're doing that is because if he contradicted the law of Moses, if he said, nope, can't stone her, nope, I'm going to forgive her, can't stone her, he probably condemned him as a false prophet because he wasn't following the law of Moses. And if he condoned stoning the woman, if he said, yep, she's guilty, caught her in the very act, we've seen it, I witnessed, we need to kill her, yep, that's stone her to death, he'd have been accused of usurping the Roman authority because the Romans at this time said no one can put anyone to death except the Romans. Jews, that's why the Jews couldn't kill Christ. The Romans had to do it. They were not allowed to kill anybody. The Romans were in charge. Interesting. Obviously, the Jewish leaders had already disregarded the law of Moses by arresting the woman but not arresting the man. Obviously, it makes you question where this guy was. It was set up. This is obviously a setup from the beginning. The law required both of them to be stoned. That's something. Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't say anything to this accusation, this woman. He just stoops down and starts writing in the dirt. The interesting thing here, several interesting things, the word for stoop down is, this word is only used three times in the Bible. It's used by John the Baptist when he says, someone is coming who is greater, so much greater than I, that I'm not worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. And that's in, Mark 1:7. Isn't that interesting? The position Jesus takes here is one of a slave, not one of authority. He's not high in it like these guys are high and mighty in it. He stoops down like a slave with his face to the ground. And he starts writing in the dirt. I wonder if this moment, I think he's talking to his father in his mind, saying, Father, these leaders, they don't even know your word. They don't know your law. They don't have any compassion. They accuse others, this woman, take attention from themselves. I wonder that. I think about stuff like that. Jesus knew the thoughts and her intents, obviously. He knew this woman, too. Just like he knows you and I. So he stoops down like a slave, in the position of a slave, and he writes in the dirt. you can go and look at commentaries, and you can read stuff, and all this stuff, nobody knows what he wrote on the ground. There's nothing. There is nothing. You can look at it. There is nothing. There is people that wonder, maybe he wrote the sins of the people that were accusing her. Nothing. It says he wrote on the ground. He's writing in the dirt. Like a little kid playing in the dirt, writing in the dirt. Interestingly enough, the one who gave the law, standing in their very presence, the Lord Jesus Christ, was writing the law in the dirt. Something in the dirt. Interestingly enough. And it just seemed to give the Jewish leaders a chance to just watch him there writing. Some people think they were writing the sins of the people there. I don't know, like I said. Okay. Verse 7. However, when they persisted with their question, he raised himself up and he says, this is the statement Jesus makes, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone. Without sin. Sinless. Huh? Sinless. He who is without sin, sinless, cast the first stone. And we might as well look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're still in Deuteronomy. Let's go to chapter 17. And let's just read a little bit here. There's some stuff here. There's some rules, I guess, we're looking at. I might look at Deuteronomy 19 here, but Deuteronomy 17 says, and it says, verse 2 says, if there is found among you, with any of you towns that the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who does what is wicked in the sight of the Lord your God by trespassing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and has told you, and it is told, and you hear of it, then inquire diligently, and if it is certainly true, that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring forth to your town's gates that man or woman who has done that wicked thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death. Verse 6. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is worthy of death shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So the witnesses are the first ones. Seems like they obviously witnessed this woman's, they caught her in the very act. They're witnesses, right? There's another little statement that's done here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Read a couple verses here. Deuteronomy 19:15. There's some other parts here. It says, one witness, verse 15, one witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime or any wrong in connection with any sin he commits. Only on the testimony of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a false witness rises up against any man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both parties to the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he intended to do his brother. So shall you put away evil from among you. What they're saying is, if you're a false witness, then you're going to get stoned. So there, God was pretty smart on putting all this stuff together, wasn't he? He knew how we would be, wouldn't he? He knew how we would be. He did. So Jesus says, you know, he's without sin. So the Jewish leaders think, well, we're not sinners. We're pretty good, but still that one thing I did this morning, or that one thing I did last night, that one thought of that one word. Okay, they're sinners. They're still sinners, just like you and I. We're not perfect. We're still sinners. He says, well, he was without sin. Cast. Throw that. If you're without sin, you throw that stone. Throw it. Since Jesus spoke of throwing a stone, he could not be accused of failing to obey the law, right? He says, you know, if this crime is worthy of punishment of death by stoning, then, you know, he who don't have a sin, go ahead. And he stoops down in the dirt with his finger and writes in the dirt. Silent. Again. He bends down again. It gives them time to think about what he said, obviously. And they keep thinking about it. And the writer of the law, Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, he was standing in the midst of this mob, stooped down, writing in the dirt. Jeremiah 17:13 is an interesting verse that come up when I was looking at these, and I had to chuckle because Jeremiah 17:13. It's got my numbers backwards. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. They who depart from you shall disappear like writing upon the ground, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ is writing on the ground. And this verse says, you know, those who forsake you, it's going to disappear like writing on the ground. Wow. Verse 8. He stoops down and he goes writing on the ground again. If you look at this, it doesn't seem like anything, but I was looking at this, you know, and it almost seems more important that he stooped down and wrote on the ground twice than what he wrote. Because if you look at when God was giving Moses the law, he was giving him the law. We might look at it. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus. We're already back here, right? Exodus 34. Let's just go look at it. while he was given the law to Moses. Remember what happened if you read it. It's kind of a cool thing. You read the whole thing. The first time he goes up, the people, they do some stupidity, and Moses goes down. He breaks the table of stone because they sin and a lot of stuff going on there. And then things have happened. Some stuff goes on. Well, here we're in Exodus chapter 34. This is the second time. By writing on the ground, by writing twice with his finger, it almost symbolically reveals he was fulfilling the same role God the Father fulfilled for Israel when he gave the law. In Exodus chapter 34, we'll read a little bit here, maybe 1 through 7. The Lord says to Moses, Exodus 34, chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first table that you broke. You ready? Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up there with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither let flocks or herds feed before that mountain. So Moses cut two tables of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, and there proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, hesed and truth, keeping mercy and loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but it will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Wow. God comes out and says, the Lord, great is His mercy, great is His grace, great is His loving kindness. It almost seems symbolic here that Jesus stoops down twice and writes in the dirt. Just like God, His Father, did. He had to write the tables of stone, the law, give to Moses twice. Kind of an interesting side note. I thought that was kind of cool. And then here we go, verse 9. They heard what he said, and then, what are they, conscience-stricken? Conscience is that thing that we all have a conscience, right? You got a conscience. You know when you do something or say something, you're like, What is that? A lot of times that's the Holy Spirit knocking you upside the head saying, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Conscience. Because for conscience sake, one by one, from the oldest down to the last of them, so Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there before him in the center of the court. Wow. So they leave. So they hear what Jesus says. He was out saying, cast the first stone. They, one by one, from the oldest to the young. Why was the oldest one going first? You think they knew? Each one of them knew they were guilty of sin, right? There was maybe not this sin, but they were guilty of it, sin. Which disqualified any of them to be a legitimate judge of this woman because of their malicious intent, they'd be subject to the same judgment they were seeking to impose on him, on this woman. Conscience is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's that faculty, you know, inside all of us, that part of us that decides what's right and what's wrong. Maybe the oldest less because they had more sins to think about. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? I don't know. But they left, oldest to the youngest. Let's look at verse 10 now. Jesus raised himself up. And he says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And I have to think the word tone. My daughter has a cat, Satori. It's an ugly cat. I'm sorry. She's just ugly. She's a very temperamental cat. She's all different colors. I mean, yeah, she's a tortie. I mean, if you know what they are, they're just different colors, orange and brown and whatever, all different kind of colors. She's just ugly, okay? She only wants petted when she wants petted, and that's only one. She walks up to you, you pet her once, and she leaves. Like, okay, that's enough. You've seen me once. I'm good. And she's the ugliest cat. And you could say, boy, you're ugly, kitty, 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 kitty. And she'll just come up to you, you know, want pet. It's like, she doesn't care what you said. It's the tone of the voice, right? Huh? That terrible. I do that to my daughter just to mess with her. But it's terrible. But I think the tone that Jesus used here, he says, daughter. What are your accusers? Where's those ones that have accused you? And the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used for accusers is the same word that's used in Revelation. In Revelation 12:10, of Satan, the accuser of the brethren, that old serpent, the devil. Isn't that interesting? Where are your accusers? Where are they at? Has no one condemned you? Has no one passed sentence on you? The woman was accused. They'd all left because of the statement Jesus made without sin, right? Which left Jesus, the only one who lived up to the statement, as the only one able to condemn this woman for sin. Wow. He was the only one who can condemn her for the sin, right? God's condemnation of sin is set forth in that Christ, His own Son, sent by Him to partake of human nature and become an offering for sin, died under the judgment due our sins. Romans 8, look at Romans chapter 8 here real quick. Acts, Romans chapter 8. I'll read you a couple of verses here. Romans 8, 3 and 4, see, it says, "For God has done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh and the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit, sending His own Son in the guise of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. God condemned sin in the flesh, subdued, overcame, deprived it of its power over all who accept that sacrifice, so that the righteous and just requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live and move, not in the ways of the flesh, but in the ways of the Spirit. Our lives governed not by the standards and according to the dictates of the flesh, but controlled by the Holy Spirit." The only one who was worthy to condemn this woman, the only one that was worthy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, he didn't condemn her either, did he? According to the law, a person could not be put to death without one witness. They had to have one or two or more witnesses, right? So her witnesses are all gone. This is just another example, I think, of the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He specializes in taking the worst situation you have and transforming it into triumph, and you into a trophy of grace. Isn't that something? Verse 11 there, what's it say? She said, this woman answered. The only thing she says, we don't know her name, and the only word she's recorded saying in the whole Bible, no man, Lord. No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, interestingly enough, when she uses this word for Lord, it's a meaning supreme in authority, having power, authority. She uses the Greek word as if he is in total control. This word is used widely throughout the Bible, but interestingly enough, after Thomas, remember Thomas when they're in the upper room, and Jesus is risen, and he comes in, and Thomas says, "I won't believe until I touch the nail prints in his hand and the scar on his side." When Thomas sees all that and feels that, he says, "My Lord and my God." That's the same Greek word, "My Lord and my God." After that, this word is never used ever again for nobody except God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman, without knowing it, uses the same word, saying, "Lord, my God." What's Jesus tell her? He says, "I don't condemn you either." Excuse me. He doesn't say your sins are forgiven you, right? He says, "I don't condemn you either. Go your way and sin no more." Notice the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates grace and mercy to this woman. He removes her condemnation. He says, "I'm not condemning you." He's not condoning what she did, but he's not condemning her. Before he told her to start living right. We don't obey God in order to earn forgiveness, do we? Think about it. Grace and mercy are motivate our obedience, right? When we truly understand God's amazing grace, we do not go out and merely sin less. We go out and seek to sin no more. Jesus didn't condemn the woman accused of adultery, but neither did he ignore or condone her sin, right? The only person on earth qualified to condemn the woman in her shame did not. Maybe this is some of you. Maybe this is me. Possibly, maybe. For the first time in this woman's life, she stopped condemning herself. Maybe something she had done. Obviously she did some stuff here. Maybe for the first time in her life, she stopped condemning herself. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for all of us, guys. He doesn't condemn us. He came to save. When we experience salvation, our gratitude makes us want to go and sin no more. You are not condemned. Woo! Praise the Lord! Huh? Doesn't that get you the wood going, huh? You are not condemned. You are loved by the God of the universe who loves you so much, He sent the most precious thing He had to die in your place. Take the sin of the entire world, my sin, your sin, the world's sin, on His Son. Wow. If we just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is imputed. It is a debt that's put on us, that debt that we had. Christ paid in full, and we can stand before God Almighty, spotless, sinless. Like His Son. Woo! Praise the Lord. You are not condemned. God does not condemn you. He came to save you, not to condemn you. Keep that in mind. Let's go through this week and realize you are not condemned. You are a child of the Almighty God, and He loves you. And if you are not a child of the Almighty God, I would pray right now that you would believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came. He died on that cross. He lived a sinless life. He rose again. He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you and I on our behalf. We believe He is the Son of God. That's precious. That is precious. Precious Heavenly Father, we're praising You here this morning, Father. We're all by ourselves, but we're praising You because You are in the midst of all of us. They're hearing this word that You have given. And Father, I just praise You that I was able to speak it. Praise the Lord. I thank You for being our God and our Savior. I praise You, Father, for loving us. Loving each and every one here, Father, that we can gather together once again in Your presence as an assembly, as a family of the Almighty God, loving one another, hugging one another, shaking hands with one another, praising You in the way You so justly deserve. Father, we praise You and we thank You. Father, in Your precious and Your holy name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. You guys have an awesome week. Know that I love you. Know that God loves you. Praise the Lord. Have a good week.